Thank you, Cameron, and thank you for reading from the New Testament wisdom literature book, the book of James, which is so much like the book of Proverbs that we looked at a couple weeks together. In fact, we are in the midst of a series. We looked at the book of Proverbs, which teaches us that we have to live with the consequences of our actions. You remember, if you have good actions, by and large, you'll have good consequences. If you have bad actions, by and large, you'll have bad consequences. Now, sometimes those consequences don't happen right away, but ultimately, in God's ultimate plan, people who live righteously will have righteous consequences, and those who don't will have evil consequences. Then, we are going to be looking today and in 2 weeks at the book of Job, where we understand that sometimes we have to live with tragedy. But we're going to find in just a minute that there are lots of different reasons why tragedy might come, but all of us at some point in our life will be living with some form of tragedy. And then a couple weeks after that, we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which teaches us that we need to live with uncertainty. We don't know what is going to happen in our life. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know if we'll have a terrible car accident on the way home today, or we don't know if something wonderful is going to happen to us. We live with uncertainty. Following that, in the first 3 weeks of December, we're going to look at three passages from the New Testament which are going to teach us why we celebrate Christmas. But we'll talk about that when we get to the book of when we get to the month of December. Can you believe that we're already starting to think about Christmas? It's unbelievable, isn't it? We're told we better buy our presents early because of the supply chain, I guess. So get busy, get online, let's get this done. Well, today we want to look at Living with Tragedy, the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. So take your Bibles, if you have them in front of you, please, and let's begin the study of these two chapters. Job is somewhat misunderstood by many commentators, in my opinion, and that is, Job really is presented to us as if it's a drama. We're going to have two parts of this drama. We're going to have part of it that happens on earth, and I'll have this side of the platform be what happens on earth. And part of the drama happens in heaven, and I'll have this part of the platform representing what happens in heaven. Interestingly, this part of the stage, this part of the platform, understands what's going on there on earth. But this part of the platform has no idea what's happening on that side. And so just picture it as if, and most of us have been in some sort of a play in high school or grade school or at some point in our life where we realize that the lights are shining on us and we can't see the audience and we are playing out our part. And that's what we're going to find with Job and those who are living on earth. So take your Bibles and let's look at this first chapter of the book of Job. This is what we read. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Now, let me stop there and say that we're going to see that phrase three times in the first two chapters of this book. A man who fears God, who is upright, he fears God and he shuns evil. The narrator, the person who wrote the book, is going to say it once, and then God is going to be quoted twice when he is interacting with Satan. So three times in the first two chapters of this book, we are told that Job is an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. You remember we said as we were studying the book of Proverbs that the wisdom literature gives us extreme examples. Extreme not in a negative way, but extreme in a positive way. That is, Job if we're going to characterize him, we're going to characterize him as a great spiritual giant. Now, did Job have problems and did Job have sins? Of course he did. He was a human being who lived in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong. But by and large, he was a spiritual giant. Let's read on. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people in the East. You see that extreme language? I mean, he's the most spiritual. He's the wealthiest, he's the wisest, he's the greatest, he's the richest. Everything is going right for him. Now, did he have exactly 7,000 sheep and exactly 3,000 camels? I have no idea. In fact, we had a donor at the college, at Roberts Wesleyan College, where I was president for many years, and he gave us half of a library, the money to build half of a library, and other people, we raised money from other people to raise the other half. He was a $4 billionaire. Well, did he have exactly $4 billion? Probably not. Depending on the market, it probably went up and down a little bit and so forth. But in general, we thought he was a $4 billionaire. Did Job exactly have 7,000 and 3,000? Well, maybe. I mean, in that range and so forth. Did he have 7 sons? Well, sure, he had 7 sons. You can count those. Did he have 3 daughters? Yes, he had 3 daughters. You can count those. By the way, have you noticed that number 7 is reoccurring? 7 in the scriptures often refers to just this greatness, completion. We have 7 days of the week and so forth. I mean, and God created the world in the 7 days, and then he was done, and it was perfect. It was great. Well, often we find 7 as a number which signifies greatness. I mean, remember, this is an agrarian society where lots of children are a positive. We are the only generation, I think, in the history of the world where people think that small families are preferable to large families. Until now, having lots of children was seen as a wonderful thing. Why? Because there was no social security. There was no safety net for you. You were on a farm, and you needed to have sons who were going to take over that farm so that you could eat in your old age. By the way, much of the world is still that way. He was seen as a man who had everything, and we read on, his children were really spectacular as well. Verse 4, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So he's a spiritual giant. He's a rich man, and he's worried about the spiritual condition of his children. Now we say to ourselves, what in the world is this all about? Offering sacrifices in case his children have committed some sin in their hearts. Well, we need to remember now that there are various dispensations in the way that people have related to God. I know when I talk about to my extreme Reformed friends and my extreme Arminian friends who deny the whole idea of what I believe in called dispensationalism, although that word is not used very often anymore, it simply means that God and man relate in different ways at different periods of time. And anyone who takes the Bible seriously really is a dispensationalist. That is, we all would say that we relate to God in a different way now after the cross, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, than the people before the cross who related under the law. In fact, Paul makes that very clear, that we no longer live under the law, now we live by a different kind of grace. So we believe in at least two ways of relating to God, one before Jesus Christ and one after. And of course, we would go beyond that, and I don't want to get too far in the weeds on this, but when did the law come about? Well, the law came about, we're told, in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, with Moses. So until there was Moses, the nation of Israel did not have the law. And so people after Moses related to God in a different way than people before Moses. So there are at least three dispensations. And I guess you could say we know that people related to God in a different way before Abraham as opposed to after Abraham. You see, God and man relate in different ways at different periods in history. Well, Job, obviously, from the clues in the text, is living long before the law. He's living way back, perhaps, you look at the kind of culture that is being described in the book. He lived way back 2000 BC, 2500 BC, 3000 BC. We don't know exactly when this person and this drama was set, but he was what was called a father priest to his family. And he wanted to make sure that his children were rightly related to God. He had everything going for him. And that's all happening on this side of the stage on earth. Let's keep going with our text. Let's move to the other side of the stage. One day, verse 6, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Now, someone is probably thinking, I want to ask John Martin the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that Satan is on the earth roaming back and forth? And what does it mean that the angels presented themselves before God and Satan also was with them? And my answer is, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But it sure is a good setting in our account today, because God and Satan are starting to be in conversation about this wonderful man, Job, who is living on earth, who has no idea that this conversation in heaven is going on. And so the Lord says to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now notice, that's God saying that about Job. This is all part of the extreme language of this wisdom book. God is saying there's no one on earth like Job. Job is the greatest. And the point is going to be in just a little bit that even the greatest people, even the most spiritual people, can live in tragedy. Job is not going to become a desolate, destitute man because of something bad he did. Job is called by God as the greatest on the earth. And yet we know from our previous reading of the text that he's going to live in tragedy. Well, Satan begins that contest. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch forth your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." Wow. Wow. Now remember, Job has no idea this conversation is going on. And here is the most shocking verse, in my opinion, in this first chapter, because the Lord says, verse 12, to Satan, "Very well, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, when bad things happen to good people, is it because God allows Satan to do bad things to us? Years ago, Catherine and I read in the paper about a family that lived up near my hometown in Wheaton, Illinois, that was traveling to Wisconsin to visit the grandparents, the parents of the couple, and the grandparents of the five kids. And they were traveling on the thruway, on the expressway, up to Wisconsin to visit the grandparents for Thanksgiving. It was a wonderful drive, a fall day, a crisp day. And as they were driving along, there was a truck in front of them, and the truck had big metal pipes on it, and something happened, and the straps broke, and the pipes began to come off that truck, and weirdly, they were bouncing along on the road, and one of those pipes came through the windshield of the car and killed everyone but the dad. Everyone but the dad. All the children and the mom were all killed. Why did that happen? Was God allowing that to happen? Well, ultimately, when we have to look at the big picture, we recognize that since God is omniscient and omnipotent, that God can do anything. I guess we would say that God allowed that to happen. Did God cause that to happen? Well, I don't think that we should say that God caused that to happen. I think rather a better way of looking at it is to say to ourselves, we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong, and listen to what I say now, sometimes we are in the wrong place at the wrong time. And by saying that, I don't mean that we're sinning when we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or what about 18 years ago, this December 10th, when I woke up in the middle of the night knowing that I was in deep, deep physical trouble, woke up Catherine, said, "I think I'm having a heart problem." She gave me an aspirin, which was the right thing to do. We got dressed, headed to the hospital. It was only 12 minutes away from our house, the best hospital in Rochester, New York, and I underwent quadruple bypass surgery as a 53-year-old man. Why did I, at 53, have to have quadruple bypass surgery? Two of my arteries were 95% blocked, two were 65% blocked. 60% is the stage at which they do surgery. So I was almost at death. Huh. Why did that happen to me? Did God make that happen to me? No. I'm a human being that lives in a sin-cursed world where things go wrong. Why do non-smokers get lung cancer? Because a certain percentage of people get lung cancer. Why can we predict every year, except this last year apparently, how many people are probably going to come down with the flu? We can pretty much predict that based upon what's happened last year and the year before and the year before and the year before that. Why? Well, because we live in a sin-cursed world where things go wrong. As I was driving out to Longview yesterday to attend a funeral, there was a big sign, one of those signs that's over the interstate, Interstate 20, going on, warning us to wear our seatbelts and warning us to be careful drivers because every day Over the last 6 weeks, there's been a fatality on the roads in the state of Texas. Wow. Was it because those people were sinning? Well, maybe in some cases it was because people were sinning. Perhaps they were going 103 miles an hour and weaving in and out of traffic and so forth, which I would say is probably a sin. It certainly is breaking the law. But other people were killed on the road because somebody else hit them, or because an animal came out and they swerved, or because their tire blew out, or any number of other reasons. We live in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong and it can cause great tragedy in our lives. Now, I wonder how many times we've almost been hit by a car. We don't think about that, do we? I wonder all the times that something horrible has almost happened to us and we were not quite in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, in this particular case, we're going to see that Job, on this side of the stage, is going to be bereft of everything he has. Let's read on. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, remember, they did that on their birthday, so this is the oldest brother's birthday, apparently, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans," they were a nomadic group of people, "the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens," I assume that's lightning, "fell from the heavens, and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And as we read about the fires in California, we can understand when some big fire comes along, you cannot outrun it. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one that has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Can't you just imagine if you were watching this on a stage? One runner comes in from this direction, another runner comes in from this direction, another runner comes in from this direction, another runner comes in from this direction, and over the course of 2 minutes of dialogue, Job goes from being the wealthiest man in the East to having everything gone, and worse than that, of course, his kids all dead, along with their spouses, undoubtedly, and perhaps grandchildren. Can you imagine? Remember we talked about wisdom literature using exaggerated language? Exaggerated not in a bad sense, but exaggerated. This seems about the worst thing that could possibly happen to anybody. Going from having everything to having nothing. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, that sounds strange to us because this is not our culture of shaving your head and tearing your robe. And we see also people in that era threw dust in the air and came down on them and so forth. This was a cultural thing that you did to show that you were in great distress and great mourning. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, I want you to remember that as we work our way through in 2 weeks of the second part of this lesson in the book of Job, because right now, Twice, the author is going to say Job did not charge God with any wrongdoing, but we are going to find out later on, later in the book, that Job comes to the position where he says, Lord, it's just not fair. Now, by the way, is it fair? No. It's not fair. I mean, is anything bad? Is it fair? Is it fair that our spouse dies? Is it fair that our child has difficulties? Is it fair that we've had wars? No, it's not fair. We're going to find out what, though, the author says should be the response later on in 2 more weeks. Okay, so that's bad enough. But remember, we have something going on in heaven or off stage, off the earth, which that part of the stage has no idea is going on. And so we read in chapter 2, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Same thing he asked before. And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now remember, Job is in terrible shape now. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. I want you to underscore that in your mind. Without any reason. Job is not suffering because he did something wrong. Job is suffering as a human being on earth where things go wrong. You incited me to cause him to suffer, to ruin him without any reason. Well, notice what Satan responds. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all that he has for his own life. We see this over and over on dramas on TV where the bad guy is threatening the good guy with a gun and he says, I'm going to shoot you if you don't, you know, tell me or go or whatever. And the person says, okay, don't shoot me. I mean, a man will give everything for his own life. So Satan is convinced that Job will curse God. Stretch out your hand now and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores. We're now on this side of the stage. With painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now we think to ourselves, why in the world? Well, they didn't have the same kind of medical knowledge that we do. And what was happening is he was breaking out with sores. Most people feel it's pemphigus. It's sores, and then, pardon me for being so graphic about this, but little flies would land and lay their eggs in these sores, and then the scab would form over it, and so he'd be filled with maggots and so forth. I mean, it just is a lousy thing. And so he'd scrape this off so that the sores would run, so that the pus and the blood would run out and so forth, so that it would ease some of that pain. I mean, he's in terrible shape. From the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, here's a guy who just weeks before or days before or months before, we don't have a time frame on this one, but not too long before, here's a man who had everything going for him, and now he is sitting in a dust heap, scraping his body so that the sores will run, so that well, you know, he's in terrible shape. Terrible shape. And his wife, hey, let's not be down on Mrs. Job here, okay? Because she says to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Let's not be down on her. She's had 10 children just die, probably grandchildren as well. She sees everything she had. I mean, she was Mrs. Job. She had the sheep and the oxen and the servants and everything as well. She was married to the greatest man in the East. She was probably the queen. I mean, not the literal queen, but I mean, in her mind, she was the queen. And now she has nothing as well. And undoubtedly, she's in deep depression. She sees her husband just devastated and at the point of death. And so she, in her despair, says, just curse God and die, because she thinks he's going to die anyway. And Job replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Well, so far, Satan's wrong, isn't he? I mean, Satan thought that if he took away the things that he had and you take away his health, well, he's going to curse God. And so far, he has not cursed God. In fact, we're going to find out he never does curse God, although he really begins to question why in the world these things would happen to him. But Satan's wrong up to this point. Well, something else happens here on earth. These new people that we're going to read about in the next minute or two don't have any idea what's happening over here between God and Satan. But beginning in verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and to comfort him. Now, I'm assuming, we don't have any other record of these people, but I'm assuming that these were three other big-time guys who wanted to go and help Job. I mean, any time that there's a illness or a death or whatever, people come to the bedside or people come to the funeral. Yesterday, I traveled out to Longview for the funeral of a former pastor who's also been a big donor at SMU, and I got to know him quite well over the last number of years, and he died at 90. And I went to the funeral, and there were a bunch of people there. There was a man from Houston that had ministered with him that drove up from Houston. I came from Dallas. There were others that came from other parts of the state of Texas. There were several that came from out of state as well, very much like these three friends of his who came to comfort him. And notice what they do. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Well, once again, this is a cultural phenomenon they do. They also threw the dust in the air. They tore their garments and so forth. They sat in the dust to show that they were identifying with him. Yesterday, as I was traveling out to Longview, I had on a white shirt and a dark tie and a black suit, and I stopped at the rest area on Interstate 20, just about 60 miles from Longview, and to use the men's room. And as I got out of the car, I realized, boy, am I out of place here in a Saturday morning in a dark suit and a white shirt and a tie, and everybody else is in shorts and t-shirts and jeans and so forth, because they're traveling along Interstate 20, and boy, did I get some strange looks as I walked into that rest area in my dark suit. But it was an appropriate thing to wear as I walked into that church, and everybody else was in a dark suit. All the men were in dark suits. You see, that's a cultural thing. Why do we wear dark suits For funerals? Well, it's a cultural thing. There are cultures where you dress up in bright colors for the funeral. But in our culture, it's kind of a dark suit, white shirt, dark tie kind of a thing. Well, in this case, It was rending their robes and throwing dust in the air and sitting in an ash heap, commiserating with Job. And they are going to begin talking to Job. And let me give you just a very quick preview of what we're going to see in 2 weeks. We are going to see that at first they say, Job, we feel very sorry for you. This is horrible that this has happened to you. But they can't make any sense of it either. So they begin trying to come up with theories about why this did happen to Job. And so they're going to say things like, Job, can you think of some sin that you must have done which has caused this to happen to you? Huh. By the way, many people in our Christian culture do the same thing. I mean, my wife Catherine, who is home with a sick relative today, that's why she's not here. My wife Catherine has had a younger brother named Douglas who had an incurable brain disease and died at 26. It was the kind of disease that began to show itself when he was 6 or 5, and it got worse and worse and worse and worse until he was finally completely bedridden. And you would not be surprised, maybe you would be surprised, I don't know, at the number of people over the years that would say to Joan and Tommy Smith, her parents, what sin do you think caused this? Do you remember when Jesus healed a man that was blind, and somebody said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? First of all, that's a stupid thing to ask, because how could the man have sinned if he was born blind, all right? So it would have to be a prenatal sin, I guess. And Jesus' response? Neither. This happened so that the power of God can be shown. Huh. You see, we try to come up with all sorts of theories about why bad things happen to us and to others. And in 2 weeks, we're going to find out what the book of Job has to say about what our response should be. Our response should not be to charge God with wrongdoing, because twice we've already been told that Job didn't do that up till now, although later on we're going to find that Job really begins to question. And by the way, folks, let me say, I understand Job and others and me questioning. Why? 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 We'd like to know why. Let me tell you a story very briefly. Years ago in the old Reinhardt Bible Church, Catherine and I had dear friends, Tim and Melody Kirsten, some of you know them, who had a child, had 2 children actually, and then they were going to have a 3rd child. And I was at work at Dallas Seminary, and I got a call from Tim, who was at Medical City, and he called and said, John, the baby died. And I rushed up to Medical City and sat with Tim, and I'll never forget what Tim said. He said, today I thought was going to be a very joyous day, and my job now is to go out and find a casket for a baby. Now, he didn't do it that day, but you understand what he meant. Huh. I mean, terrible tragedy. Terrible tragedy. And at the funeral, Don Geiger, who most of you know, said these words that I will never forget. He said, at times like this, we want to know the reason why. But even if we knew why, it wouldn't satisfy us. We live in tragedy. Everybody has tragedy. And we'll find out a good response in 2 weeks. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this incredible book of Job, which is an extreme example of difficulties that come in life. And we ask that you would help us when tragedy comes to us, and it does, and it will, and it has, that we will respond by trusting you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.